Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, for our message from the Word of God this morning. Page 1279, if you picked up the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being May 7th, 2017. Our text is going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And the title of this morning's message is, We Have Nothing to Be Ashamed Of. We have nothing to be ashamed of. And we begin with the true story of a television commercial that aired back in the year 2007. A commercial aired by the LifeLock company. Now, LifeLock is a company that's supposed to protect people from identity theft. So, their commercial featured a van owned by the founder of the company. A van that he drove everywhere with his social security number painted on the side of the van in big letters. Just daring hackers to try to steal his identity and charge things to him. Well, you can imagine how embarrassed and ashamed he was when his identity was stolen not once, not twice, but 13 times. Somebody used it to take out a $500 loan. Somebody else opened up an AT&T wireless account and racked up more than $2,000 worth of fraudulent charges. And as you can also imagine, the founder of the company, he wasn't the only one who was embarrassed and ashamed by all this. Just imagine how embarrassed his salespeople were when they had to try to convince customers that the man who couldn't protect his own identity could protect theirs. Well, unlike the salespeople at LifeLock, we Christians have nothing to be ashamed of when we try to convince people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because the founder of our faith advertises, so to speak, in his word that he can protect the souls of all who believe on him. And last week, if you were here, we saw that's the reason the Apostle Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel that saves and protects the souls of men. So, before we look at our text here in our Bible, look at your first cross reference where we have that verse again. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not, Paul? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The reason Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel is because it has the power to save everyone that believes it. No wonder Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And no wonder he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel either. In the opening words of your text now, in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says these words to young Pastor Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the gospel of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And he's talking about the power of God unto salvation found in the gospel. Knowing that the power of God can save all who believe on the Lord should have made Timothy unashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And it should make us unashamed of his testimony as well. Beloved, the only people who should be ashamed of the message they preach are the ones preaching a gospel that can't save anybody. Now, all of this reminds me of the shame that the people of Israel experienced in the Old Testament when they were being threatened by the Assyrians. And instead of looking to God for help, like they should have, they looked to Ethiopia for help. In your next reference, speaking of the children of Israel, God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 20, verses 4 and 5, "They shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia," their expectation for expecting Ethiopia to save them. "Whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria." Hey, if you know your Bible, you know that Israel was always looking for help in all the wrong places. In your next reference, they also look to Egypt to save them from the Assyrians. In Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 7, "Woe to the rebellious children of Israel that strengthen themselves in the strength of," not God, "Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be" what? "Your shame." Why? "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose." Beloved, even a nation as mighty as Egypt was completely powerless to save Israel once God decided to use the Assyrians to spank Israel, to chasten Israel. So, the bottom line is, the people of Israel should have been ashamed of Egypt. And they should have been ashamed of Ethiopia, because those nations didn't have the power to save the Jews. But Timothy shouldn't have been ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, because it had the power to save the Jews and the Gentiles, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul was a Jew and it saved him. As far as I know, Timothy was a Gentile and it saved him. That's why Paul in your Bible now goes on to remind Timothy of that in verse 9. Speaking of God at the end of verse 8, he says, "God who hath saved us," you and me, Timothy, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Beloved, you should be ashamed of a mechanic who can't fix your car. You should be ashamed of a plumber who can't fix your leak. You should be ashamed of the doctor who can't fix your body. But you should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ who fixed your soul. I recently got an email from a friend who wanted to tell me about a new natural product that had given her so much energy that it just revolutionized her life. Well, listen, if the testimony of the Lord has revolutionized your life, well, you shouldn't be ashamed of it. You should want to tell people about it, like she wanted to tell me about that product. And there was another reason why Timothy shouldn't have been ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Another reason why Paul himself wasn't ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. You find it in your next reference. After saying that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation, Paul went on to say in the next verse in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 this time, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for here's the other reason I'm not ashamed of it, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. I thought the love of God was revealed in the gospel. And it is, folks. But his righteousness is also revealed in the gospel. You see, the gospel reveals how God didn't just sweep your sins under the rug and sneak you into the back door of heaven when the devil wasn't looking. The gospel reveals how your sins were righteously paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another reason Paul says he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And it's another reason why Timothy shouldn't have been ashamed of it. And it's another reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of it as well. Back during the Michael Jordan years of the Chicago Bulls, there was a time you couldn't buy a ticket to see him play. They were always sold out. And I really wanted to see him play. But that's when Steve Holland's son, you remember Steve? Yeah. Steve's son became an usher down at the Madhouse on Madison. Yeah. And he snuck Steve and I and your dad, Dave Marchakaitis, in to see Michael play that night. Yeah. Yes, your pastor is a petty criminal.
That was only once.
Yeah, I don't know that I would do it today, but I did it back then. But you know, I didn't feel bad because we had to stand up the whole game. We didn't take anybody's seat. And I would have been glad to pay if you could have gotten a ticket in those days. But I'll tell you this. If I had been discovered and booted out, I'd have been ashamed for being there without having my entrance paid for. But that's something you don't have to worry about. You won't have to worry about that when you get to heaven. Nobody's going to approach you and say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to leave because your entrance isn't paid for. It was paid for by Christ. So you don't have to be ashamed to tell people about this gospel, the only gospel in the world that talks about how your sins were righteously paid for. Those who represent other religions should be ashamed. You know, the ones who teach that God will let you into heaven if you do more good works than bad. What kind of God can be bought off by a few good works? What kind of judge is going to ignore all of your crimes and just say, well, you were good most of the time, and let you go? That doesn't happen in our courts of law, and it doesn't happen in God's either. So if you're not saved, you need to think about that. If you commit the crime of sin. You got to pay. You got to pay by serving a life sentence in hell for all eternity. Unless you let the Lord Jesus Christ pay for your sins by believing on Him. Amen?
Amen.
Another reason you shouldn't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord is because God hath not only saved you in a holy, righteous way. Verse 9 says He has called you with a holy calling. Now, don't get confused there. He's not saying that He called you to be holy. That's true. But that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying that He called you with a calling that is holy. He called you with the holiest calling of all, the calling to bear His testimony to the world. Now, the question is, who would think that our calling wasn't holy? I mean, why would Paul even have to say He has called us with a holy calling? Well, don't forget who God called with a holy calling before He called us Gentiles. Speaking of speaking to the Jews in your next reference in Isaiah 51:2, He told them, "Look unto Abraham your father, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." And as you know, God did increase him. Abraham produced a great nation. A great nation that God later called out of Egypt, didn't He? That's the meaning of the word church in your next reference in Acts 7:38, where it talks about the church in the wilderness. As you may know, that word church means a called out assembly. God called the seed of Abraham out of Egyptian bondage. But you know what that means? That means God already had a church. He already had a people that He called with a holy calling to bear His testimony to the world. So, when we Gentiles came along, the Jews kind of wondered if we were really called with a holy calling like they were. If you know your Bible, you know they even held a council in Jerusalem to determine whether or not we'd been called with a holy calling. And if you've ever read Acts chapter 15, you know they decided that, yeah, the Gentiles have been called with a holy calling. So, we've got nothing to be ashamed of on that account either. Our calling to take God's testimony to the world is just as holy as Israel's calling to take God's testimony to the world. Another reason we don't have to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony is because the holy calling that God called us with, Paul says in verse 9, is not according to our works. Listen, if God called us to serve Him because of our works, we'd have good reason to be ashamed because our works weren't any better than Israel's. But God didn't call us because of our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. So what is this purpose and grace that God has called us according to? Well, before I tell you what God's purpose for us is, let me show you what His purpose for Israel is in your next reference. God says in Isaiah 46, verses 10 to 13, these words. My, and now watch these words carefully. I want you to remember them. my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I will place salvation in Zion, in Jerusalem, for Israel, my glory. That's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven on earth, folks. And when God places salvation in Jerusalem, in the kingdom, it's going to glorify Israel among all the nations of the world. And that's where God has purposed that Israel's going to serve Him, here on the earth, right? Faithful Jews are going to hear the Lord say, in your next reference, in Luke 19, 17 and 19, "Have thou authority over 10 cities, and you over there, be thou also over 5 cities." That's God's purpose for the people of Israel, to rule the earth. But as you may know, His purpose for us is different than His purpose for Israel. We're going to serve God in a different place than they will. God's purpose for us is found in the heavenly places, isn't it? And when Paul describes His purpose for us in the next reference there in Ephesians 1, 19 to 21, I want you to notice how similar it sounds to what Isaiah said in that verse I ask you to remember. In Ephesians 1, 9 to 21, he talks about His good pleasure. Didn't Isaiah talk about doing all my pleasure? "Which He hath purposed in Himself, according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Didn't Isaiah say about Israel, "My counsel shall stand"? "That ye may know what is the hope of His calling for us Gentiles, the calling which He wrought in Christ, when He set Him in the heavenly places, far above all the angels." That's where the principalities and powers are, folks. And He did that, watch now, to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Those verses are teaching, folks, that God set the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels, over the principalities and powers. And since you and I are in Christ, that's where we're going to serve God. Ruling over the angels in heaven, not over the cities of the Gentiles here on earth. That's why it says that God set Christ over the angels to the church. When He talks about the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, He's saying that all the members of the body of Christ are going to fill all those positions of government over the angels. But you'll notice back here in verse 9 that this grace wasn't given to you and I directly, was it? This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 9. Beloved, God chose Christ to rule the angels because of His works. He only chose us to rule the angels in Him, not according to our works, thankfully. All right, when was it decided that we'd be called to rule the heaven? Well, in verse 9 at the end there, Paul says, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, you compare that to what the Bible says about Israel's hope in your next reference. Israel's hope to rule the cities of the Gentiles is in the kingdom. And look what it says about the kingdom in Matthew 25:34. "The Lord called it the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Is that what yours says? No. "From or after the foundation of the world." So how come Israel's hope was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and our hope was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Well, the reason that God's purpose for the Jews to rule over the cities of the earth and the kingdom, the reason for that is because originally that was God's purpose for the very first man, Adam. Look what God told Adam in your next reference in Genesis 1:28. He said, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Folks, what kind of person has dominion? A king. Look at your next reference. Daniel 11:3. "A mighty king will stand up and shall rule with" what? "Great dominion." When God says, "I'm putting you over every living thing on the earth," he made Adam king of the earth. But when Adam sinned, he showed himself to be an unworthy king, didn't he? So God says, "All right, I'll start all over again with this guy Noah. Wipe the slate clean, got rid of everybody, and started all over again with Noah. He gave him dominion over the earth." I didn't have room on the sheet to put it. You read about that in Genesis 9. But what happened? Not long after Noah stepped off the boat, in your next reference, in Genesis 9, 20 and 21, Noah got drunk. And then showed himself to be unworthy to be the king of the earth. So, you know, it didn't take God long to figure out, well, this isn't going to work. I can't just keep picking people and letting them try. So he chose Abraham and made him an unconditional promise that he and his seed would rule the world, no matter what. His seed being Christ, and all the Jews who would be in Christ. And someday, all the Jews in Christ are going to rule over the earth in the kingdom, kings and priests to the world. And that's why God's kingdom on earth was prepared from the foundation of the world, because Adam didn't fall until after the foundation of the world, right? And listen, God believes if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You ever heard that? Well, he only fixed the world after Adam broke it. So the kingdom was prepared for Israel from the foundation of the world. But listen, the angels fell before the foundation of the world. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because they will. The angels fell before the foundation of the world. So God planned to fix that fallen government up there, replace those fallen angels with us before the foundation of the world. And unless you see those two different programs, you will never understand the Bible. And you're blessed to attend a church that does see and teach that difference. Here's something else you need to know, or you're never going to understand the Bible. God's plan for the earth was something he talked about since the world began, right? Isn't that what Peter said in your next reference? Speaking of the kingdom in Acts 3:21, he said, "The times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, he calls it the times of restitution of all things because in the kingdom, God plans to restore this world just like it was before Adam fell, folks. And that was something that all the prophets talked about. But God's purpose for us in the heavenlies was something that they didn't talk about. Isn't that what you read in your next reference in Romans 16:25, where Paul talks about the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Hey, is there a difference between something that was kept secret since the world began and something that Peter said was spoken by the mouth of the prophet since the world began? Yes! So, how long did this mystery remain a mystery? How long did this mystery remain untalked about? Well, back in your Bible now, after verse 9 says that God's purpose was given to us in Christ before the world began, Paul went on to say about that purpose in verse 10, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's purpose for the heavens was made manifest by what Paul calls the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But don't get confused. That's not talking about the appearing he made here on earth when he was walking around with the 12 apostles. You can search the four gospels all you want. The story of when the Lord was here on earth, walking around with the 12 apostles, and you won't find anything about God's plan for the heavens. No, folks, his plan for the heaven was made manifest by the appearing that the Lord made on Damascus Road to the apostle Paul. Look at your next reference in Acts 26:16, where Paul says, this is the Lord saying to Paul, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister. That's the appearing that began to reveal God's program for the heavens. Paul's ministry was about God's plan for the heavens. The Lord's ministry, when he was walking around with the 12, all about God's plan for the earth. And once again, unless you understand that difference, you're never going to understand your Bible. Now, in verse 10, when Paul says that our Savior Jesus Christ abolished death, how do you think he abolished death? Wasn't that by dying for us on the cross?
Yeah.
Oh, sure. But now, that raises a question. If the Lord abolish death at Calvary, how come we still have death? Well, I looked up that word abolish, and it means to make something null and void, to annul something, not to do away with it. It's kind of like what Paul said about the Lord in your next reference in Ephesians 2:15, when he said, having abolished in the Lord's flesh the law of Moses, the law of commandments, by the cross. But the problem there is, if the law was abolished by the cross, how come after the cross, God's people still observe the law? Didn't God's people observe Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 after the cross? Oh, sure they did. Wasn't Pentecost one of the seven feasts of the law in Leviticus 23? Sure it was. Did you know at Pentecost they even prayed when the law said they should pray? Look at your next reference in Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They're following the law down to the letter. So why would they follow the law if it was abolished by the cross? Well, the answer is, when Paul said the law was abolished by the cross, he meant it was annulled by the cross. As it says in your next reference, in Hebrews 7:18, there is a disannulling of the commandment for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. But I don't have to tell you, the law wasn't done away until Paul said in Romans 6:15, we're not under the law, but under grace. So, when Paul says that death was abolished by our Savior on the cross, He meant that death was made null and void by the cross. Like it says in Hebrews 2:13, where it says, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's how he made death null and void. If you're glad death is made null and void, say amen.
Amen.
But I don't have to tell you, death won't be done away with until the rapture, right? Speaking of the rapture, in 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a whole lot better than being made null and void, isn't it? Death is already abolished by the cross. It's already made null and void by Jesus Christ. But at the rapture, death's going to be swallowed up. If you're glad about that, say amen.
Amen.
Now, in verse 10, when Paul also says, Christ our Savior brought life in immortality to light through the gospel, you know he means Paul's gospel. Because he goes on in verse 11 to say, the gospel whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, when Paul says that his gospel brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light, does that mean there was no life or immortality before Paul's gospel? There are grace teachers, good men, who believe that before Paul's gospel, the Jewish believers, they weren't saved. That Jewish saints had to wait to the kingdom to get their eternal life. But listen, that phrase, to bring something to light, that doesn't mean to bring something into existence. It means to take something that already exists and bring it to the light. Look at your next reference, Zephaniah 3:5. The just Lord will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment, what? To light. Now that's not saying that every morning brings God's judgment into existence. It means that every morning it brings God's judgments to light. Look at your next reference, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Talking about the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light something called the hidden things of darkness, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now don't get confused there. At the judgment seat of Christ, the hidden things of darkness, those can't be a reference to your sins, folks, because you're not going to be praised for your sins. That's how the verse ends, right? So, the hidden things of darkness are the things that you did for the Lord that nobody saw. They were done in darkness. But that means they existed before the judgment seat of Christ, right? The Lord will just bring to light those hidden things of darkness. So, people had life, eternal life, and immortality before Paul's gospel. Jews were saved as you were if they believed what the gospel that was talked to them. Paul's gospel just brought life and immortality to light for us Gentiles. It is why he said he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, I should let you know that the newer versions of the Bible omit that phrase, of the Gentiles. But those are pretty important words, aren't they? I mean, the Lord already had 12 apostles and lots of preachers and lots of teachers for the Jews. Paul was appointed to be all of those things for us Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Speaking of his apostleship, speaking of his appointment as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, he says, "For that cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, when Paul says that he suffered these things, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the suffering that he was enduring in prison. Speaking of his gospel in your next reference, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, he says, "My gospel, wherein I," what's that next word? "Suffer trouble." What kind of trouble? "Trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." And the reason he was suffering prison, catch this now, the reason he was suffering prison wasn't just because he was a preacher of the gospel. The Romans didn't care who preached what to who. The reason he was suffering those things was because he was a preacher of the Gentiles.
Right.
That's what he's saying here. Because you see, his suffering didn't come from the Romans. It came from the Jews who put him up to it. The Jews hated the Gentiles. In your next reference, look what happened when Paul announced that he was turning to the Gentiles in Acts 13, 46 to 50. Paul and Barnabas said, "We turn to the Gentiles," then what? "But the Jews raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas." You see it again in Acts 21, 27 to 31. "The Jews stirred up all the people and laid hands on Paul. And they took him and went about to kill him." Look what happened later when Paul told the Jews that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. In your next reference, in Acts 22, 21 and 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "The Lord sent unto me," set should be said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And look what happened when he said those two words, the Gentiles. It says they gave him audience unto that word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live." My point to you in all this is to tell you that there's so many Christians that are worried about what the government might do to us someday. Paul wasn't worried about the government. He was worried about religion. And I can tell you, from 38 years in the ministry, we get a whole lot more grief from religion than we ever get from the government. But while Paul had to suffer being in prison, he wasn't ashamed, he says. And Timothy shouldn't either. You see how he's coming back to where he started in verse 8? Paul wasn't ashamed because he said he knew who he believed. Now, don't be mistaken. Paul knew what he believed, but he also knew who it was that told him what to believe. And listen, if what you believe doesn't come from the Lord in this book, you're heading for an eternity of hurt in the lake of fire. Well, now we have to ask, what was it that Paul committed to the Lord? Well, his spirit, for one thing, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 31:5, "Into thine hand," the psalmist prayed, "I what? Commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord." So Paul committed his spirit to the Lord, and his soul too, like Peter said in your next reference, 1 Peter 4:19. "Let them commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing." But Here we have a dispensational difference. When Peter says the Jews commit the keeping of their souls to the Lord in well-doing, we don't commit the keeping of our souls to the Lord in well-doing, folks. Well-doing is good works. They had to do good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by His own purpose and grace. Didn't we just read that? But we do commit our souls to Him by His grace, just like Paul did. Our souls and our spirit. And when Paul says he wasn't ashamed because he committed his soul and spirit to the Lord, we got another dispensational difference here. Because in the Old Testament, when God's people in Israel talked about shame, they said things like you read in your last reference in Psalm 25:2. The psalmist prayed, "Oh my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." See the difference? The psalmist said that he wouldn't be ashamed if God delivered him from suffering from his enemies. But God had already delivered Paul's soul and spirit. So Paul says, "I'm already not ashamed of the things I have to suffer." See that difference? Finally, in verse 12, when Paul says he committed his soul and spirit to the Lord against that day, that's the use of a word "against" that we don't use anymore. It means in preparation. I did this against the coming storm, or I did this against the coming famine. It means in preparation for. And when he says, I committed my soul and spirit to the Lord against that day, I think he's talking about the day that was looming over him, folks. The day of his death. And because he had committed his soul and spirit to the Lord, because he knew whom he believed, he was prepared against that day. If you're prepared for your death, say amen.
Amen.